Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're excited about this new study as we study this letter that is sent to the Ephesians and how you put your church together and the expectations that you have for those of us who belong to the church, how you expect us to walk in the world. And so we commit our time to you, and we pray that the Spirit of God would give us insight and understanding into the truth of Scripture as we study. And we pray as we live it out, you'll be honored and glorified in all that we do. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, as we start our study of this great epistle, let's look at the chart that I have provided for you in your notes. Those who are able to do this study by video at some time, I'm going to endeavor to put most of what I illustrate and all on overhead transparency from week to week so that those who are watching by video will have benefit at least of the graphics that we use as we go through this study together. So if you'll notice, the book of Ephesians is really broken down into two sections, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. There's a lot of information on that overhead. We'll not go through all the detail of it, but let me kind of walk you through as you look at the chart, if you'll just listen to what I'm saying, and you can see this represented in the chart. After giving his opening greeting in verses 1 to 2, there come praise to God for his predestining and redeeming activity in Christ, verses 3 to 14. This is in chapter 1. And also thanksgiving and prayer for the recipients of this letter. We'll talk more about who they are in a little bit. Then the chapter 2 reminds the recipients of their sinfulness and also their salvation by grace in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Then he addresses the peace and the unity that Christ brings, specifically with regard to Jew and Gentile in verses 11 to 22. Then in chapter 2, Paul develops this further into what he calls the mystery of Christ, or the mystery of the church, which is Jew and Gentile in one body. That the Gentiles have been brought into membership in this one body, together with God's ancient people, the nation of Israel. He develops that in verses 1 to 6. And then the way that God's eternal purpose was worked out in Christ has been the subject of verses 7 to 13 of chapter 3, which culminates in Paul's prayer for the recipients, ending in a doxology to glorify God. That's basically the first three chapters. If we want to sum it up, we can say how God put the church together. That's basically what chapters 1 to 3 are, how God put the church together. And then in chapters 4 to 6, the second half, we could probably sum it up and say how the church is to live. How he put the church together and how the church is to live. The importance of maintaining the unity of the Spirit is stressed in the first six verses. And then he speaks of the gifts that God has given to the church that enables the church to build itself up in love in verses 7 to 16. Then his readers are exhorted to live as children of light, which takes us really in a rather extensive passage. In chapter 5, specifically he says that you once were darkness, you're now light, therefore live as children or walk as children of light. But actually, that theme begins in chapter 4, verse 17, and runs all the way through chapter 5, verse 21. And then following that, directions for family life come. Exhortations to wives and husbands, chapter 5, verse 22 to verse 33. To children and parents, verse chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Slaves, masters, slave-master relationship, chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. And then Paul urges his readers to put on the armor that God provides, verses 10 to 18. And he concludes with a request that they use the weapon of prayer on his behalf, chapter 6, verse 19 to 20. And the letter closes with a final greeting, verses 21 to 24. And that, in a nutshell, is where we're going. Now, there's a lot of detail to all this, but how God put the church together and how he expects the church to walk in the world are the subject of those two major divisions. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 1, what I'd suggest you might consider doing is get yourself a little notebook. I mean, you can get a big notebook if you want, but just a little one like this works fine. And during the course of our study, as I hand out things to you, I think probably this size or maybe even an inch, you know, will give you plenty of room. But, you know, when you keep those handouts, take them home in your Bible and they get shoved somewhere, and then you show up for class next week and someone says, well, do you have any more notes? And I want to say, well, where are yours? Well, I don't know. Well, get yourself a notebook, and when you come to class, make sure you have your notes ready to go, because I'm also from time to time going to give you some assignments, some things that I would like for you to do, word studies, applicational observations, and so on as we go through the text together. So it's going to be not just sit and soak, it's going to be an exercise of participation to the degree that you choose to do that. So that's where we're heading. Okay? Now, there are a few things by way of introduction that we need to consider. And you'll need to look at page 1 of your, keep your finger on the front and also turn to page 1 of the notes, that is the notes of the Net Bible. Because we, in this, understand that there's no question, there never has been any debate in church history about the authorship of this epistle. It's been ascribed to Paul, the church fathers. Wrote a lot, just accepted it straight out, Pauline authorship. There have been people, nonetheless, who've questioned Pauline authorship, but what we find in church history and the church fathers is that they accepted this as Pauline from the very beginning. The book has been accepted by the church fathers as canonical through the early years of the church. Marcion and his canon that he put together saw the book of Ephesians as, he saw it as the letter to the Laodiceans, same letter, but to the Laodiceans. And so when we come to the salutation in verses 1 and 2, and it says, from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. If you'll look now to the notes, understand that there is, within the manuscript tradition, most of you, not all of you, but most of you were here during our fall Bible conference with Dan Wallace, and you know something of the nomenclature with regard to textual criticism. But understand that he indicates here in footnote that the earliest and most important manuscripts omit the phrase in Ephesus. And yet we do find it in other early church writings. And as I said, Marcion lists it, but lists it as the letter to the Laodiceans. And so with some manuscripts having in Ephesus, some not having it, how Marcion got it to the Laodiceans is a subject of some discussion. But if you'll look in the middle of the note where it says yes and yes or no. It says, does this mean that the shorter reading is to be preferred? Yes and no, he says. A plausible scenario is as follows. Paul sent the letter from Rome, and it's clear Paul is in prison, and so the early 60s is the date of this, and that's why we list it as one of the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, comprising the prison epistles. This is one of them written while Paul is a prisoner in Rome in the early 60s. So he says, Paul sent the letter from Rome, intending it to go first to Ephesus. At the same time, Colossians was dispatched. Going counterclockwise through Asia Minor, this letter would have come to first to Ephesus, the port of entry, then to Laodicea, then Colossae. Tychicus' instructions may well have been for each church to, quote, fill in the blank on the address line. The church at Ephesus would have certainly made the most copies, being Paul's home base for nearly 3 years. Hence, most of the surviving copies have in Ephesus in verse 1. But we might expect a hint of evidence that Laodicea also made a few copies. Both Marcion's list and Colossians 4:16 may well imply this. What is to account for the early Alexandrian evidence then? These manuscripts were probably made from a very early copy, one reflecting the blank line before each church filled it in. Although it is, of course, only speculation, as is necessary in a historical investigation lacking some of the pieces of the puzzle, this scenario accounts for all of the data. One, in Ephesus in most manuscripts. Two, Laodicea in Marcion's list in Colossians 4:16. Three, the lack of an addressee in the early witnesses. Four, why the early witnesses' reading must be rejected as too hard. And five, why Paul seems not to know the readership. In sum, is in Ephesus original? Yes and no. Some address belongs there. In Epheso, which is in Ephesus, is the predominant address, but several other churches also receive this circular letter as their own. So we would come to understand then that the most likely reason of the differences among the manuscripts is that this is a circular letter, that it was not just for the Ephesians, but each church received it as a directive to them, but in a circular sense. And so therefore, you find the same letter, some addressed to the Laodiceans, some addressed to the Philippians, some addressed to the Colossians. It's not the Colossian letter, but it was circular, would have gone there also. And so really, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference in terms of the content of the letter. But just to understand why that occurs, and if you have a chance to teach this, or if you read Bible introductions and so on, this is always raised as to why some of the better manuscripts do not have in Epheso and others do. So that's why. Now let's come back to chapter 1 and your text and the balance of the salutation. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear church at Ephesus, that's the way we would say it today. Now, coming to the rest of this chapter, understand that even though in English several sentences would be represented in the next paragraph, verses 3 to 14, in the Greek text, it's one sentence. There's not a bunch of sentences, but in order to come from Greek to English, it reads a lot better if you divide it up into sentences the way we would normally write. But understand that it is one long sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. Now, there's a structure to this paragraph, and we'll certainly not finish the paragraph tonight by any means, but there's structure to it. And let me suggest to you that the structure of verses 3 to 14 would fall like this. Verse 3 would be more of an introductory statement that is going to address the blessedness of the saints. And then in verses 4 through 6, we have the Father emphasized. And the whole Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are emphasized in these three sections. First is the Father in his work of choosing those that would be a part of the church. Then in verses 7 through 12, we have the work of the Son in redeeming those who were chosen by the Father to be a part of the church. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing or guaranteeing the delivery of those who've been redeemed by the Son. So those three sections. Now, I'll point out a couple of other things as we move along with verse 3. And it begins by reading, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ." I'm reading from the Net Bible that I gave you. Now, when it comes to this matter of the blessing of God, let me add some words up here for you. These are not in your notes, so you may want to take those down. There are three words that we find involved here. Ulageo, the first word, is the verb. It means to speak good of, to praise, to bless. That's the basic fundamental meaning of the word. To speak good of, to praise, or to bless. Now, the one who is blessed, eulogetes, or getos, it should be, eulogetos, the second word, it's a noun, it means praised or blessed. When I say I'm blessed, for example, eulogetes would be the word that would be used there. Eulogia, the third word, means to, it means fine speaking or praise or blessing. And it relates more to the content of the blessing. It relates more to the content of the blessing. Now, here's a note about this. Even though I used myself as saying I'm blessed, because people use that all the time. How are you doing? Well, I'm blessed. Well, that may be true, and we are blessed. The text says that we're blessed, but eulogetos, the second one down, in the New Testament is only used exclusively of God, never of individuals. It's only used of God. Now, I'd like to show you that, if you would follow along with me, and you can take these notations down. It won't take but a little bit. The first one is in Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 61. 14:61. Jesus, of course, is being interrogated here. Verse 61 says, "But he was silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?'" And that's the first occasion that we have of the term eulogetos. Now, the second reference is in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is speaking here prophetically. He says, in his opening statement of verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them." And again, the subject, eulogetes, or tas, is spoken of in reference to God. Then in the book of Romans, we have two occasions where the term is used. In chapter 1, verse 25, talking about what fallen man has done, it says, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Again, the reference to being blessed referring back to the Creator, and that is to God. And then in chapter 9, verse 5, to them, talking about the Jews now, to them belong the patriarchs or the fathers, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. And it could also be translated this way, who is God over all, blessed forever. But again, the matter of the blessed, elegatos, is used of God. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, this is the same phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians. Oops, I'm in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, speaking of the Father. And then in chapter 11, verse 31 of 2 Corinthians, the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed be He forever, knows that I do not lie. And again, the reference back to God. Then our passage in Ephesians 1:3, which we're reading, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter uses the same term. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are all the references in the New Testament, and they all refer to God, all of them. Now let's come back to Ephesians 1. This one who is in his very being blessed, worthy of all praise, he is blessed. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this one is said, and Paul used an aorist participle here, describing the blessedness of God the Father when he says, the one having blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, God the Father is the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, we come to our word eulogia, which stresses the content. And you can see here how God, who is the blessed one, has blessed us. Okay? Participial form. Has blessed us with every spiritual eulogia, every spiritual blessing. But notice that every spiritual blessing with which we've already been blessed is in the realm of the heavenlies, in the heavenlies, in Christ. Paul uses this phrase so frequently, in Christ, that it's really hard to put a hard and fast definition. But Paul looks at who we are and all of our blessings as coming to us in our union with Jesus Christ. It's a common phrase of his. And so therefore, it's because that we're in Jesus Christ that we receive these spiritual blessings. When you think about what Peter adds to this, and I know this is not Pauline literature, but if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, just thinking in terms of what is it that we have received in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What are these spiritual blessings? That might form your first assignment, by the way, during the week, is to list out the spiritual blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can use tools, Bible dictionary, whatever you want to use, concordance, but list out the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, because He has blessed us, the Scripture says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Let me give you a sampling from 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. May grace and peace be yours in abundance in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge, that is, through the experiential knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Thus He has given us through these things His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust and may become participants of the divine nature. In other words, in Christ we have become partakers of God's divine nature. And through an experiential knowledge of the world, God has provided everything pertaining to life and godliness, everything we need to be conformed to the image of Christ, God has provided for us. That's part of what he means in Ephesians 1 when he says that the blessed one has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, this phrase in the heavenlies is another of Paul's favorites. Look just in the book of Ephesians itself. In verse 3, see where it says in the heavenlies? In verse 3, you looking? And then look in verse 20 of the same chapter. God put His power to work in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated Him at the right hand of God in the heavenlies. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, He raised us up together with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenlies. Again. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul again will use this when he says, that it might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenlies through the church. And then in chapter 6, verse 12, he will also refer to the same place when he says, for our struggle is not against the enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So in these references, in almost every chapter of the book, two missing, 4 and 5, of course, but when he makes reference to in the heavenlies, what is he talking about here? And the phrase seems to deal with a sphere. It's the sphere, or indicates the sphere, of the blessings which are related to the Spirit. It's the sphere of the blessings that are related to the Spirit, big S, as well as the location of the exalted Christ. To put it in a different way, it refers to heaven as seen in relation to the new age brought about in Christ. In other words, we live in a whole new sphere. And this whole new sphere that's related to the ministry of God's Spirit to us, and this sphere in which we're in, that in which we enjoy the blessings of God, is caught up in this phrase, in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. Do you follow what I'm saying? It seems to be more of a technical representation of a sphere of existence for God's saints. And it's in that sphere that you and I enjoy the blessings of God. The blessed one has blessed us in this new sphere that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another sampling of this by Paul is in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and following, if you look there with me. having been justified therefore by faith, we have peace toward God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access. Through whom, through Jesus Christ, we have obtained access into this, literally, this sphere of grace in which we have taken our stand. In other words, to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, to having been born of the Spirit of God, places us into a certain sphere that Paul talks about as in the heavenlies, in that sphere, the work of the Spirit, or in the sphere of grace, which is another word to characterize that same sphere. And in that sphere, we have taken our stand, and we boast, we exalt in the hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, we also boast in our sufferings, in our tribulations, knowing that suffering or tribulation produces endurance, and endurance, it produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. The reason is because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. See, all of that is a result of being in that sphere of being in the heavenlies, or that sphere of grace. So Paul begins then in Ephesians 1 in this introductory statement about the blessedness of the saints. The blessed one, the one who is blessed in himself, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now, it may be from time to time that you and I, when we pray, we say, God bless so-and-so. To which God would probably echo back to us and say, I already have. Then what's the problem? See, what we ought to be praying for one another each day is, God, help so-and-so to walk with you in such a way that they may experience the blessings that are theirs in Christ Jesus. Because, you see, we are already the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in that sphere, in Christ Jesus. We're blessed. Now, why is it, therefore, that many never experience or even have a sense of an experience of the blessings of God? We think of blessing in what terms? Material terms. I'm blessed. What do you mean? Well, I'm not sick. I've got money in my pocket. I've got a roof over my head. I've got clothes on. I mean, I'm blessed. Well, suppose you didn't have any of the above. Would you still consider yourself as being blessed? Because, you see, as nice as those things are, you can show illustration after illustration after illustration, biblically, Hebrews 11 being a good example, of people that have none of that and yet are the recipients of the blessings of God. They're said to be blessed. Why? Because he has blessed us with what kind of blessing? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. If we come to grips with who we are as an individual, you know, we talk around here from time to time about the world's concept of what they call self-image versus what concept the Bible puts forth in a similar way. Romans 12:3, when Paul says that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but we are to think so as to have sound judgment. And the reality is that you and I do think about ourselves. Now, the question is, what forms the basis of my beliefs and opinions about myself? What defines the fact that I'm okay? Why is it that we struggle so much and hear so much about in our culture about this matter of a sense of security. Don't we say about people often, oh, they're insecure? I hear that all the time. They're insecure. And I'm saying, what does that mean? How is it possible? Or better, the question might be, how is it that any of us who are born of the Spirit of God and have had entrance into this sphere of the heavenlies or the sphere of the grace of God, who are recipients of every spiritual blessing. He didn't say some. He said that we're the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. How is it that you and I could ever have a sense of what people call insecurity? When we come to grips with who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're not just Christians because we joined the club, but we are actually the begotten children of God. We're not adopted into the family. That's not how we become a part of God's family, by adoption. As most of you know, the writ of adoption has to do with rights of heirship in the family. It doesn't address how we become members of the family. We become members of God's family by birth. 1 John 5:1 makes it abundantly clear, those who are believing in Jesus Christ have been begotten. See, that's the same word in Scripture, so-and-so begot, so-and-so, so-and-so begot, so-and-so, have been begotten of God. Now we say, who is your father? And if we were to say to people, well, God is my father. Right, God is your father. Kind of a looney tune. But you see, that's factual. God is my father. What I have with me from my earthly father is this physical body in which I live. All the genetics that came from my dad and my mom. This immaterial person that I am on the inside is born of God. Do you realize that? Who I am on the inside is a product of being generated by God. One day this body's going to go. God's going to refashion it into what we call a resurrection body, but there's going to be a time, should the Lord Jesus tarry and I die physically, when this person that I am on the inside is going to go to be with my Father in heaven. He is my Father. Now, you know, there are people in Virginia that are called FFVs. You familiar with the term, any of you? First Family of Virginia. That tells you right away, you know, the attitude. My pedigree. Okay? Person asked me some time back, are you an FFV? You know, kind of. Said, my family's been there a long time. That's my answer to them. But, you know, who you are, who you're related to in the flesh doesn't amount to a hill of beans. But we are blessed because we're children of God. Now, how is it that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Spirit of God, when God is in fact our Father, how is it that we ever struggle with what the world calls self-image? How could I have a small view of myself if I am an offspring of God? How could that be possible except for my ignorance of who I am? And I want to submit to you that the average Christian really doesn't understand who they are. They don't know who they are. As a side assignment in how you've been blessed, think in terms of who you are as a child of God. Who are you? Because, you see, that's a part of this blessing that goes with this fear. The blessed one has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And then he begins on this second section when he talks about the Father and the Father's work in this process, when he says in verse 4, even as he chose us in him, that is, in that sphere, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, I want to suggest to you that's really quite an exalted place within the creation. That for God's own purposes, out of the sea of humanity, God made a choice. Out of all of the lost sea of humanity, every person that's ever come into this world, God, for His own purposes, made a choice. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been born of the Spirit of God, it is as a direct result of God choosing you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, that's a fact. Why did He choose me? I don't have a clue. Why did He choose you? I don't have a clue. He didn't tell me why. He just told me that He did. Now, does that make you pretty significant? You see, this word that we see here for chose, even as He chose us, electos, even as He chose us in Christ, is a verb that is indicative mood. It's the mood of reality. It's aorist tense, which means that He at a point in time chose us. He's going to tell us when He did that, before the foundation of the world. But it's in the middle voice, which is really interesting. It means that He performs both the action of the verb and is benefited by the action of the verb. And the reality is, God chose me for His benefit. And I think, how could that be? Knowing all the options, God chose me for His benefit. What can I bring or contribute to God? See, I have a hard time seeing clearly how that can be, except I do get some sense of it in chapter 2 when he talks about us as being instruments of His grace. Verse 7 of chapter 2, after stating that He has seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, so that, in the ages to come, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we're an instrument where God is going to demonstrate His grace. It's as if we get in the ages to come and someone or some being, angelic being, says, "Lord, show me about grace." He said, "Go down to the heavenly library, check out the tape called Leaf and play it. You'll learn about grace." See, I'm a recipient of His grace. I'm saved by His grace. I live by the provisions of His grace. My whole life is in that sphere of grace. And you see, a part of that purpose that we struggle with, why did God choose to include me in this group? Because forever, He is going to manifest His marvelous grace through instruments that He's chosen, who are the most unlikeliest of recipients of His grace. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We're a lost, dirty, motley crew. And yet He saved us by His grace to His glory. Now, we're going to expand this concept next time. I want to go through the list that's in your notes and talk about the elective purposes of God, because it causes emotional trauma in some people's lives. We have a hard time giving up this I'm in control attitude. But what we come to understand is God is in absolute control, and the fact is your heart's beating right now by God's grace. Period. It's in His hand. The life breath that you experience is in God's hand. Belshazzar had to learn a big lesson about that in Daniel chapter 5 when he said, "The God in whose hand is your very life breath and way you have not honored, and therefore, many, many, Tekel, Upharsin, your kingdom's been weighed in the balances and found warning. And this very night, your kingdom is taken away from you." Over there in Babylon with the big walls around and impregnable. Nobody can get to us. Medes and Persians, smart guys, they just dammed up the Euphrates River. Just walked right under the wall on the ground when it took it one night. Why? Because God is in control, not us. And this whole matter of being chosen in Him should have a very humbling effect on us, that we realize we are who we are, we have what we have in every sense, solely by the grace of God. The one who is blessed has blessed us, and He is blessed forever. Well, let's pray, and we'll stop here. Heavenly Father, We are so grateful. We praise You. We extol Your greatness. We, like the psalmist, would go on and on about the historical outworkings of Your sovereignty in history as You have redeemed us and taken us from darkness into light, transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, that You have caused us to be born into Your family. You have caused Your Spirit to indwell us. You have made us alive spiritually. We now can have understanding of who You are and what You expect of us. We are blessed beyond measure. Help us, Father, by Your grace, not to measure ourselves as the world measures us. Help us not to see ourselves through the eyes of the world, but through Your eyes. And Father, may we have as the motivating power of our lives Your Spirit, and may the passion of our life be to know You in all of Your fullness, so that You can be glorified in all that we think, say, and do. And we thank You. In the wonderful, matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Have a